One of the most vivid memories I have growing up was when my sister Jenny, she's about 6 or 7 years old at the time, was lost. It was a cold fall day in Columbus, Ohio area where I grew up. We were at my grandma's house, and she lived really close to our school, and so sometimes we'd hang out at her place after school and do homework or whatever and grab dinner there. And we were getting ready to leave my grandma's house and make the 10 or 15 minute drive back to our home. And my sister had finished up early, whatever she was doing, and asked Mom if she could go outside. She wanted to play outside in the driveway or something like that. My grandma lived in this cul-de-sac almost. And so my mom was like, sure, you know, go and do that. I, being a hater of all things outdoors, stayed inside just as the Lord intended it. And I ate a snack or finished my homework, whatever I was doing. And about 10 minutes later, my mom was getting us all gathered together. It was time to go. And so she told me to pack up my book bag and all this stuff. And so I did that. And my mom went out. She's going to start the car and warm it up a little bit. And I walked out 2 or 3 minutes later, and I see my mom is outside at the edge of my grandparents' long driveway. And I yell at her, "Hey, Mom, you know, what's up?" And my mom was kind of out of it. She was not really looking at me. And she was just kind of looking around, trying to figure out stuff. And she was closer. I was like, "Mom, what's happening?" And I looked in my eyes, and I saw, or looked into my eyes, looked in my mom's eyes, and saw a look that I'd never seen in her. And it's just that look of sheer panic and horror, you know, where it's just like, oh my gosh, what is happening? My mom is a pretty stoic individual. Like, she doesn't really get too high. She doesn't really get too low. She's the rock of our family. You know, I've seen my mom display emotion, you know, that went beyond a 6 on the emotional Richter scale like 3 times in my life, probably. And this was one of those times because my mom looked at me, and with this look in her eye, she said, "Your sister, we can't find your sister. We don't know where she is." And so I, somewhat out of wanting to be helpful to my mom and somewhat just out of not wanting to have to see my mom this way, honestly, started looking around our cul-de-sac. And I remember as an 11 or 12-year-old kid, it's starting to get dark. A soft rain is starting to fall. And I've got my jacket on. I'm, you know, just kind of pacing around the cul-de-sac, looking in backyards, you know, trying to figure out what to do. And a couple minutes went by. And eventually my sister emerged from this house at the end of the block. Like one of the neighbor kids or something had invited her over to, I don't know, see something that they had, you know, some, whatever 6 or 7 year old girls are interested in. And so Jenny's, you know, just kind of scampers out, totally oblivious to what has just been happening in the 5 or 6 minutes outside beforehand. I have come back to that memory several times over the course of my life, just thinking about that. I remember the panic and the horror of that moment. I remember just the utter sense of like relief I felt when my sister was found. And I remember, you know, likewise seeing the look in my mom's eyes. It's like, oh, thank goodness Jenny is back with us again. And I think that's a really good picture for how God feels when we are disconnected from him. It's probably not very theologically accurate to say, hey, God is worried or he has a lump in his stomach. You know, I'm not really sure about that. But that sense of, man, I'm in disarray, or I just feel angst. I feel that dissonance in my soul and in my spirit when one of my kids is separated from me. I think that's a perfect image for how God feels when we are disconnected from him. Over the course of the last 4 weeks, we've talked about some different things that we can do to help connect to God, to, as we've said, launch a connection to God. And we've talked about our 4 C's, these 4 C words that we do to help us, you know, engage and connect with God. And the final of these 4 C's I want us to talk about today is quite simply this, is we connect to God when we care about people disconnected from him. That's that final C. If we want to connect in a relationship with God, if we want to see, you know, that thrive in our life, if we want to see that shaped in us, if we want to see it launch a deeper connection with God, one of the ways we see that happen is when we care about people who are disconnected from him. Jesus taught a lot about this. Jesus modeled this in the way he told his life or lived his life. Jesus also told stories about this. And today, I want us to focus our attention on a story that Jesus told, recounted by a first century follower of his named Luke. And here's how Luke begins the story in his gospel, chapter 15. Luke says, The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Okay, so the image is there are these characters of ill repute in their society, and we'll get back to that in a second. And they are literally crowding around to see Jesus. It's like a bunch of 12-year-olds getting ready to go to a Bieber concert. Okay, they are like so pumped about this. They are so just gathered around and excited about what's going to get to happen. Now, a little bit more on these two characters. Okay, tax collectors in this society were the lowest of the low. These were like the scumbags. Okay, you could not be lower than a tax collector. These were people who'd sold their soul to Rome to make a quick, easy buck. They were traitors to their country. Tax collecting back in the first century was essentially state-sponsored extortion. Once you got the amount that Rome required of you, you could basically just charge whatever you wanted, and every little bit over just went into your pocket. Like, that was how tax collecting worked in this day. It was so bad that people back in this society, they were prohibited from worshiping at the temple. Like, literally, the message was, well, hey, if you're going to be a tax collector, you can just go to hell. Like that was the message that the religious leaders at that time would send tax collectors. They were so notorious. They were so in ill repute. It should probably show us a little bit about how disrespected they were, because people in this story, right, when given the choice of being identified as a tax collector or a sinner, said, call me a sinner. Don't lock me in with those tax collectors over there. Like, how bad does that have to be, right? I would choose that category. Sinners are kind of a group of people who are just disconnected from God. Some of these people in this culture were considered disconnected from God because of what they did, sort of like tax collectors. Some people in that category were, you know, bandits or thieves or prostitutes. Okay, they were in like a profession that wouldn't really, you know, lend itself to being a very committed follower of Jesus kind of thing. Some of the people in this category were just considered ceremonially unclean. They didn't keep the Sabbath, or maybe they had a job that forced them to work with unclean animals or things of this period. Some of the people in the category of sinners, they were just people who were plain old disconnected from God. Maybe they'd grown up as a good Jewish boy or girl, but time went on and they just kind of fell out of it, right? They became like the Christmas and Easter attender of the Jewish faith kind of version, right? It's not like I walked away from God necessarily. It's not like I made this big decision to shed my faith in him. I just kind of lost touch and lost interest. What's very interesting to me is these groups of people are gathering around Jesus. They are crowding around Jesus. And in fact, we'll see in a second, crowding around so much that it kept other people who wanted to see Jesus out. And one of the things that I think, if you're a follower of Jesus in the room, that should influence us, that should make us think twice, is the people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That the people in this world we would assume Jesus would really get along with, the people in this room that we would assume Jesus would be on, you know, copacetic with, the people that Jesus would have shared in his lifetime, you know, 90% or more of his theological beliefs with, those are actually the people where Jesus, they were like oil and water, okay? They would not mix. And likewise, the people who are nothing like Jesus, right? The tax collectors and sinners of this time period, the people who are considered, who are tossed aside by the religious leaders of this day as hopeless, as without a cause, as without worth my time. These were the people most attracted to Jesus, which as a Christ follower in my own life makes me think about, man, hey, do I have a group of tax collectors and sinners that surround me? And like, if my life becomes so sheltered to the point, you know, that I'm missing that I'm not surrounded in some facet of my life, not just with some tertiary relationships that, you know, people far from Jesus, but like, you know, people who are around me, who are my friend, right? That means I'm not representing the image of Jesus in this world. And if you're a Christian, that's kind of what it's all about. Like that's a problem. Apparently, we in this room, myself, we aren't the only ones that need this pep talk. The religious leaders of the time needed this pep talk. Luke's going to show us that here in a second. Luke 15:2. So it continues on, and Luke says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man eats with sinners and welcomes them. Or I'm sorry, welcomes sinners and eats with them. What's very interesting about this is the Pharisees do this thing that I've done sometimes. Maybe you do it too. You ever have a person in your life where you don't really like them that much, but you always want to be in the conversation around that person? Have you ever had a relationship like this where It's kind of like, I don't really like them. I'm not sure I really respect them, but I want to be around them. Yeah, I want to assert my importance. And the Pharisees are always doing this thing in the stories of the Gospels that we have of Jesus' life, that they actually weren't interested in, that Jesus was interested in. They didn't want to actually go to the parties that Jesus went to, but yet they're always complaining that they weren't invited to the parties that Jesus went to, and they're always complaining that people didn't ask them for their opinions and teaching the way that they asked Jesus for them and their teaching, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And the Pharisees were like constantly just disgruntled with Jesus. They were always mad at him. They were always like, why has he got to have all the fun, you know? And what do? Well, they do exactly what we tend to do when we have people like that in our lives. I start to mutter. I start to gossip. You know, I start to lob accusations. Oh, I'll bet Jesus, he's probably okay with all the stuff they do. He surely isn't Son of God, because if he was, he wouldn't let people like that hang around him. You know, he must be watering down the gospel, you know, something like that. He's kind of, lobbing this accusation at someone. Yeah. And Jesus is, he's just above that. Right? Like Jesus, in fact, he kind of sees this dynamic that's happening where these Pharisees are shut out, they're shut away from the crowd. They're starting to complain and whine about it, even though they didn't really approve of Jesus anyway. So why should that be surprising? And so in response, Jesus tells a story. And for Jesus' audience, it's probably a scary story because at some degree, everyone in the room or everyone wherever they were probably found themselves for the first time in a long time actually agreeing on something. Here's how Jesus starts the story. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Sheep in this culture, and even today actually, are like really dumb animals, okay? Like they have nothing. I mean, think about a sheep, right? What's a sheep going to do to defend itself? You know, it doesn't have any claws. How would you do if it's like, meh, like that? That's all I can give you, get away, meh, It's kind of like I drive a Honda Civic and I like to joke that my horn doesn't really tell you to move. It suggests that you move. It's like, meh, meh. It's like one of those kind of horns, And that's what sheep were. It's a sheep, it's the image of like cute and cuddly and non-threatening. That's about as much as it gets, okay? And so sheep, their only ability to defend themselves is when they're in numbers. Okay, when sheep are separated from the flock, they are totally, completely defenseless. Sheep, for those of you who are like Pokemon players, sheep were like the Magikarp of the ancient world, okay? They only knew how to splash. That was all they could do. There was nothing great, and they didn't evolve into Gyarados at the end. So it's like, cool. Yeah, like these are the most defenseless animals in the entire world. And this shepherd, Jesus, the shepherd in Jesus' story, he talks about a shepherd. He gets to the end of the day, and he notices one of my sheep is missing, and so he goes to find it. Now, what's interesting is even just in the first couple sentences of his little story here, I think Jesus reveals some stuff that's worth noting about us and worth noting about what it means to follow him in this world. For one, Jesus notes that the burden for finding sheep rests on God working through us. When the shepherd gets to the point where he realizes the sheep is gone, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, that was the sheep being a bad sheep. Hope he finds his way back, but we're not waiting up for him. He doesn't even say, that's like fat chance of that happening, It's not even a sense of, hey, well, we're going to stay here. We won't go home yet, even though it's time to go home, but we'll stay here and we'll see if he shows up, right? It's not even that, right? What does the shepherd in the story do? What does the God figure in the story do? Well, he leaves and he goes after the sheep, right? Because the burden in Jesus' story and the worldview that he's trying to lay out for us is that the burden for helping a disconnected sheep make its way back to the flock, guess what? It's not on the sheep. It's on us in this room, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, the burden for helping a disconnected person connect to their Father in heaven, man, that lies on God working through us. It actually kind of leads to the second thing. Our attention should focus on the lost sheep, not the found ones. Now, that simple statement right there might sum up the very reason why you left the church months or years ago. It's because you just got sick and tired of all the focus on the found, grumbling, critical, complaining sheep. And we miss the very people that we're called to serve. The church I grew up in, I've told this story before, but like the church I grew up in, there was the pastor at the church. He moved the communion time in our service from like the beginning of the service to the end of the service. And so 40 people left the church I grew up in and went and started their own church, which surprisingly ended up closing a few years later, because your mission statement apparently needs to be more winsome than communion before the sermon. You know, like, that's not a very inspiring statement. Right, but I remember even growing up as a 15-year-old kid who knows nothing and who is the person that people probably got mad at because I was loud in our church lobby or something like that all the time. I remember even as a kid thinking, I mean, there's something that feels wrong about that. Like, there's something that doesn't feel right about that. Like, we're focusing on something as silly as, when do we do communion, right? And meanwhile, we're like totally blind to the concerns of the world around us, right? How messed up is that? And Jesus says, hey, in the kingdom of God, when we are connected to God, I mean, the focus of the Lord, right, not that he doesn't care about, not that he doesn't love the 99 found sheep, but just like my mom that day with my sister, right? When she knows where one of her kids is, but doesn't know where the other kid is, guess what kid gets the force of the passion and the attention in that moment? It's the one who's disconnected. And Jesus says that's how it works in my kingdom. Part of what Jesus reveals is that our problem is we struggle to share God's passion for sheep who are disconnected from the shepherd. Now, when I say we struggle to share God's passion, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean we don't care. I don't mean that as Christians we don't notice. But there's a really big gulf, isn't there, between me noticing and caring and me actually doing something about it. And Jesus says, hey, in the world I'm trying to create, when you are connected to your Father in heaven, here's what that looks like. It looks like a deep passion that's willing to risk something, that's willing to embrace a search to find someone who is disconnected from me. Right? It won't just be a, oh, that's too bad. It won't be the, well, hey, we're just going to kind of huddle over here, and if you want to come, that's great, and if you want to go on your own sheepy way, that's fine, yeah. It's, hey, I am restless. I am concerned. I am moved with compassion, right, to see people who are disconnected from their Father in heaven reunited, reconnected with him. Kind of hinted at this, but worth noting, Mouse, is that finding sheep requires a search, right? It requires effort. It requires energy. It requires attention. It requires conviction, right? The shepherd in the story to search for this lost sheep, he didn't know what he was going to have to give up, right? This could be a search that would last 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days. Yeah, this shepherd's going to go off into the wilderness. You know, that's not exactly a place in the first century world that was, you know, it was crawling with animals, right? There are lions, there are bears, there are other, you know, animals that you would not want to meet in the wild, you know, face to face. Right? This shepherd, he knew he would have to embrace a search and potentially embrace a search at a cost to himself if he was going to reunite this lost sheep with him. And lastly, lest we just focus on kind of the Christ followers in the room, for those of you in the room today who may be exploring faith or maybe taking a first step back to God, who are trying to figure out how Jesus plays into your life, part of what I think Jesus also shows us is that there is a cost to being lost. Yeah, the shepherd would have to embrace and engage with that wilderness and his search for the sheep, but so did the sheep, right? He didn't know what was out there. Right? He was defenseless against the stuff that could come out there all alone. You know, there could be, you know, animals and hazards that way, right? There could be the hazards of the terrain, right? You could fall off a cliff or a ledge or something like that. Okay, the wilderness in this culture was like the desert wilderness, not like a forest. So, you know, you can imagine the desert isn't exactly a really great place to be raising sheep, you know, lots of food and water and that kind of thing, right? That there's a real cost to this, right? There's a danger for the sheep that is disconnected from the flock. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on. He talks about, so what happens when we're reconnected? He says, when he, the shepherd, finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. Some of you in this room, you may identify yourselves as being disconnected from God or far from him or however you want to think about that. And maybe part of your struggle is you feel like, yeah, if I come back to God, I feel like it's going to be greeted with some anger or some resentment or maybe even worse, like some disappointment, you know, like, oh, well, we're glad you came back, but we're very disappointed, you know, like, which is, to me feels like even worse, you know. Some of you feel like maybe even as you come back, it's just greeted with a sense of relief, which I guess isn't bad, but it's not exactly a, you know, winsome emotion. But the image that Jesus presents is, no, when lost sheep are reconnected with the shepherd, they are welcomed with joy. Right? That the image of sheep being reconnected with the shepherd, reconnected with the flock, the image is, thank goodness you're back. I'm so glad you found it, right? The shepherd at the end of the story doesn't just go, oh, I'm so glad I found you. Let's go home. You know, what does the shepherd do? He goes, he tells his friends, they throw a party. Right? Jesus tells two other stories in this chapter. He talks about a woman who had 10 coins that were kind of representative of her dowry that she received. And these are coins that didn't just have a physical value, but they had a very deep emotional value. You know, maybe you have kind of a family heirloom that probably isn't actually worth that much, but means a lot to you. It carries a lot of significance. And this coin would have been like that. And this woman loses a coin. She turns the house upside down until she finds it. At the end of that story, they throw a party. And then, of course, this chapter ends with a story many of us are familiar with, the story of the lost son. It's the story of a son who walks away from home, demands his inheritance. He squanders it all. He comes back. And he comes back expecting just to be a slave or a servant on his father's estate. He knows he's burned the bridge to being a son. And how is he greeted? Well, he's greeted by the father running to him, saying, I am overjoyed. My son is back. And we're throwing a party. Right, the image that Jesus presents to us of lost people, of lost sheep being reconnected with him is one of incredible, ultimate joy. But Jesus doesn't just end the story here. He actually gives us a commentary on the story that he's just told. And for those of us in the room who are followers of Jesus, it's a little bit prickly because Jesus essentially is going to say in these verses, hey, as a follower of Jesus, you sort of take a back seat to the mission of helping lost sheep reconnect with the shepherd. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 15:7. He ends the story by saying, I tell you that in the same way, there will be, and we actually put a blank here so you can fill in, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sheep who repents than over 99 person or sheep or sinner, even in fact, who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels a little offensive to me, right? Like, if you're an insider, if you're a Christian, doesn't that feel a little bit like, whoa, Jesus, okay, like, okay, yeah, we're glad he's back home. Okay, it's kind of his fault for wandering off anyway. You know, like, we didn't really want to say it, but if you're going to make us, okay, you know, there are 99 of us over here who are being really great sheep. You know, we are eating our grass, and we are doing our thing that sheep do, and all this kind of thing, and we're, you know, we're doing our little sheepy thing over here. And then, you know, Tom, we always been saying he's such a wild card. You know, he finally just wandered off and did his own thing. Like, we're glad to have him back, but it's kind of his fault he left. You know, like, why are we throwing a bigger party for them? The party should really be for us. And the party should, like, we were here the whole time, you know? Which is kind of funny because, like, that's the exact tension Jesus noted. Right, in the final story he tells of this lost son, he tells us there's an older brother in the story who says the exact same thing. Dad, where's my party at? Why don't I get the fattened calf? You know, I thought we were saving that for my graduation or my wedding or my, you know, taking over the family business, you know? And Jesus just kind of leads us as his followers to embrace, yeah, guess what? The priority of heaven isn't on keeping the 99 found sheep more found. You know, like, what are we expecting, right? But the focus of heaven is on reconnecting every single lost sheep with their Father in heaven. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to say that again. Yeah, we're not an amen church, and we amen that, right? That's the focus of why we do that. Right? Now, again, as a follower of Jesus, that's a little unnerving. Because Jesus is kind of saying, hey, Wes, as a follower of me, guess what? You kind of take a demotion. Right? And what I don't think Jesus is saying here is, I love lost sheep more than found sheep. What I think Jesus is expressing here is the same thing my mom expressed 15 years ago. Wesley, you are found. You are sitting in your seat in the car. I know where you are. I don't know where my daughter is. right? And I'm going to move heaven and earth until I'm reconnected with her once again. Right? Jesus says it's that same kind of passion that motivates our Father in heaven, and how much more so motivates us. You see, Jesus shows us there's some stuff worth noting about us, but there's also stuff in this story worth noting about God, unsurprisingly. For one, Jesus notes that nothing breaks the heart of God more than people being disconnected from him. It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. You know, I think about the times in my life where I've gotten angry at people in my life who've been disconnected from God, you know, who maybe made some bad choices, and where I'm kind of like the older brother in that story. Right? Instead of being moved with compassion and just joy at the fact that my lost brother has come home, I'm angry I didn't get a party. Right? I'm angry I didn't get my thing. But Jesus says, no. Man, the heart of the Father is just broken up over people who are disconnected from him because he wants them back with him. Secondly, nothing stirs God's relentless pursuit like a child who's disconnected from him. We talked about this last week, but when we talked about contributing by serving, but think about all the stuff Jesus did to come into this world. He left his throne in heaven and came down to earth, which already right there is a pretty big demotion, you know? And he didn't just come to the nice 21st century America version of earth. He came to the first century AD version of earth to be born to a family with no means and a home for animals and a feeding trough for pigs. Jesus came to this earth to be under not just like a democratic government where I have rights and freedoms and liberties I enjoy, right? He came to the first century version of earth where Rome ruled and it was might makes right. And, you know, like it was this oppressive government regime that didn't really respect the rights of people unless it somehow aligned with their agenda in the world, right? Jesus came to a world where he knew he would always be the outsider, right? We feel like outsiders sometimes as humans. How much do you think that Jesus, who's like the Son of God, probably felt like, you know, well, I was thinking about back when I was in heaven and, you know, how we went through that. Oh, yeah, Jesus, I totally remember that. You know, like, I'm with you there, man. You know, like, no one understood Jesus. He came to a world to try and save it, but what was the world's response? Get out of here. We don't want your saving. In fact, we don't want your saving so much, we're going to crucify you. You know, like, I'm a pretty selfish person. I admit that. It is hard for me to imagine anything in my life that would make me go to such great lengths to change it. And yet Jesus did, because nothing stirs God's relentless pursuit like people disconnected from him. That is why he came, right? To pave a way for a relationship with God for all of us. And if that's what our example, if that's what Jesus has done, the Son of God, guess what that means we do? We embody that same relentless pursuit. We refuse to let things as small as my own comfort or convenience get in the way of chasing after people far from him. Right? These are kind of cliche examples, right? But we care more about people coming to know Jesus than we do about the clothes they wear at the church. Or the fact that I walked in and they were sitting in my seat, you know, like, oh, is your name here? You know, like, sorry. We care more about the fact that they like the young people music, you know, or whatever it is, okay? You know, we care more about the fact that they may not talk or look or act like I think people should, right? Because these are such small potatoes compared to, right, letting people know him, right? That's why as a church, we prioritize spending on reaching not the people who are already here, you know, trying to keep people happy, but on reaching the 200,000 people in our community who do not know Jesus yet, right? Like that is what motivates the heart of God, and that is the thing that pushes and motivates us. Final thing. No celebration matches God's joy at disconnected people being connected to him. If you're in this room this morning and you would, again, consider yourself a disconnected person, I mean, God's desire is to joyfully welcome you back into his family. What I think is really interesting is that in each of these stories, how the disconnected person or thing, there's a party thrown for it. we tend to throw parties as humans for things that matter deeply to us, right? We throw parties for significant life moments like, hey, we just got married, or we're getting ready to have a kid, so-and-so's retiring, or maybe a milestone birthday. We throw parties to commemorate something special. Even something, you know, as mundane as, hey, I'm celebrating the fact that we're friends and that we love each other and I'm thankful for you. Yeah. Like, we throw parties for things that matter to us, right? If I lose a paperclip in my office, you know, it's not like, oh, Ned found his paperclip, party in the workroom, you know, something like that. We throw parties for things that matter to us. And I think the fact that God, man, throws this huge party, a more rejoicing kind of party for one person disconnected from him coming back, I think that's a picture of what matters most to him. It's kind of silly little example, but we were celebrating, you know, someone in our church getting baptized on Friday. And so we went to Dairy Queen after, because, you know, that's party central if you're wanting to, you know, really get down. And so we went to the Dairy Queen at Appalachie and Capitol Circle right there. And this is really silly and dumb, but like, I'm standing in line, I'm thinking about what to order, and it's Dairy Queen, so you never really know what you're going to order. There's way too many options. And I was going to get, like, a modest ice cream cone or something. And that's when I decide, no, chocolate extreme blizzard. Yeah, that's what we're doing. Man, we're going all the way, because today is a good day. Right? This is something we celebrate. And if it's as dumb as, hey, I'm going to spend another dollar on the chocolate extreme, you know, to celebrate or commemorate this is somehow, like, hey, I want to do that. Right, because nothing matches God's joy at people who are disconnected from him being reunited with him. And as his followers, nothing should stir our joy like that. So wrap up. We spent the last several weeks talking about how do we connect to God. We said week one, hey, connecting to God starts when I ask God to change and shape my heart. And we talked about these four words that launch a connection with him. We cultivate a personal relationship with Jesus. We connect in relationships where truth meets life. We contribute by serving. And today, we care about people disconnected from God. What's kind of crazy is, man, as my life in the kingdom of God becomes more others-focused, I actually find more life than I could ever imagine. Let me pray for you to discover that life this morning. God, we thank you for your word to us. God, I thank you that when I was lost and disconnected from you, that you sent people to come and find me. God, you sent people in my life like Mike Eggenreiter, Kevin Casberg. you sent people like my friends at school. God, you just were so crazy good to me in the way that, God, when I was disconnected from you, and you demonstrate clearly your pursuit of me. And I thank you for that. God, for those of us in this room who are followers of you, we thank you for that. We give you praise for that. God, help our hearts to model yours. God, help our hearts to be moved with compassion and urgency at those who are disconnected from you. God, help us to pull out all the stops in the way that we demonstrate your compassion and your care for people who are separated from you. And God, likewise, for those of us in this room this morning who aren't sure where we stand with you, God, I pray, God, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would invite them to take steps toward you. That you would invite them to engage with and to know you. God, thank you for your relentless love for us, a relentless love that sent your son Jesus to die for us. We praise you for that. In his powerful name, amen.